The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus, if you can be finding your way to Titus. This summer, the elders spent some time thinking and praying about what would God have us do when it came to the fall and what we would preach on and what topic we would cover. We are going back to the book of John eventually. We've not abandoned our study of John, but as it comes to the fall, we thought it'd be fun to do something practical, something very hands-on, something that would be related very specifically to how we live day in and day out. Not that John isn't, but we're going to go to the book of Titus for the next few weeks, maybe months. It may take us till Christmas. Maybe a little bit before that or after that. But we want to take the next few weeks and closer to probably 3 months, and we want to address the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood. You're saying, is that going to take us that long? I think there's enough material here that we can cover that in that amount of time. This is a crucial issue, biblical masculinity and biblical femininity is a huge issue. And it's a huge issue because in our culture today, clouds of confusion swirl around this issue. This is one of the most maybe controversial, and if not controversial, confusing topics in our culture today. We live in what I would call a gender blender culture, where in a sense all the roles and functions and distinctions between men and women have been put into a blender and the button has been pushed and it's been turned on, and all the distinctions that separate men and women, the God-given differences, have been essentially removed. There has been in our culture an intentional blurring of almost all distinctions between the genders. And so there's mass confusion today in our culture about what is God's expectation for a man? What is God's expectation for a woman? And we don't need to look very far in our culture to see that there is mass confusion about this issue. Marriage problems abound. Men who are domineering and harsh rather than loving to their wives, and women who are controlling and strong rather than respectful and gracious to their husbands. Children who are confused and have few role models when it comes to the issues of biblical manhood and womanhood and homosexuality and pornography, and the list goes on and on and on. And it all comes back to this issue of what is God's design for a man and for a woman. We could say in short that the family is under attack in our culture today. It is. The very foundational element that God designed for our society to function is under attack. And we have to go back to God's rules and God's instructions and God's commands to bring some perspective and to bring some clarity on this issue that is so confusing in our culture today. We like to think that somehow the church is immune from this, that this is the culture, but when you come to the church, it's different, right? The church is completely immune and impervious to these cultural trends, but we all know that that's not true either. The same issues that affect our culture when it comes to biblical manhood and womanhood are affecting the church. It's been said that what you see in the culture, you'll see in the church 7 years later, and we are well beyond that. Mass confusion plagues the church in general today concerning the issue of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And just like our culture, many marriages are in trouble within the church. Many men have been content to abandon their role as spiritual leaders, and some women have been happy to pick up that role and be the spiritual leaders. Many women, many children rather, without godly examples of a father who lovingly leads his family and a wife who graciously supports her husband. This is a huge issue. It's a huge issue in our culture. It's a huge issue in the church today. And at Maranatha Bible Church, we have to be honest and say that we're not immune from those same issues. Such confusion over gender roles and what constitutes a godly man and a godly woman threatens our church, just like any other church. And where Satan can sow seeds of confusion on this issue, he will. And he will do that in order to minimize the church's ministry and weaken its effectiveness. And so our church is not immune from these issues. And if we took a poll privately, many of you would honestly confess that there's confusion in your home on the issue of biblical manhood and womanhood. We won't do that. We won't poll you. But we know that if we had an opportunity, there are some here who are having struggles in their marriage. There are disagreements over roles and what a husband is to do and what a wife is to do and what a godly young woman and a godly young man looks like. And so for the next 3 months, we are going to open this very practical chapter in Titus chapter 2. And we're going to let the Word of God just speak for itself and instruct us and teach us on what is His heart when it comes to this very, very important issue. And I'm excited about this because when God speaks on an issue, He doesn't stutter. He doesn't stammer. He doesn't mumble. He does not have a speech impediment that somehow makes what he says confusing. It's very clear. It's very obvious. And when God speaks on an issue, and when he speaks on this issue, it's concise, it's understandable, it's not ambiguous. And God is not out there making some game of hide and seek that we have to somehow try and guess and figure out what he wants. He tells us very clearly. And in Titus chapter 2, he's going to tell us some very practical instructions. It's going to be a very good study for us because it will affect every single one of you. You're either a man or you're a woman. And this section of Scripture will instruct every one of you. You're either older or in the middle or younger. And this portion of Scripture is going to address every single one of us. If you're 65 or 75, there are some very crucial instructions here for you. And if you're 13 and you're in junior high or you're in high school, these are going to be some very profound principles for you as well. This is a very practical section of Scripture. And so we're going to camp here. We're going to pitch our tent and we're going to camp here for the next few weeks. This is the third time I've taught through this portion of Scripture. I did it twice before, both in college ministry. And we had some get married because of this topic. We had some break up because of this topic. And I'm just praying that God will do a work in us through this text because it's so powerful and it's so practical and it's so important for the day in which we live in our age. What I want to do today is I just want to introduce this section of Scripture to you. That's all I want to do. There's no outline. I just want to walk through the text. I want to give you a flavor for this text. We're going to be here for a few weeks. I want to take it. It's a gem that has multi facets to it. And I just want to turn that gem over a little bit today and look together at what this text is about. And then next week, we're going to dive in. And guys, you're on the hot seat next week. All right? So older men, we'll jump into what God says for you next week. So let me begin by introducing Titus chapter 2 to you. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. This is one of the letters written by Paul to an individual, specifically to a church planter. And he wrote three letters known as the pastoral epistles: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are three letters written by Paul to church planters. Timothy was a church planter who was planting churches in Ephesus, and Titus is a church planter who's planting churches on the island of Crete. Titus was one of Paul's disciples. If you look with me in chapter 1 and verse 4, Titus 1, verse 4, Paul says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." He calls Titus my true child in a common faith. Titus was Paul's disciple. Paul probably led Titus to the Lord and then brought him along on his missionary journeys. And many times in the book of 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned as one of Paul's traveling companions. Titus had been with Paul. He had traveled with him. He was in Corinth, one of the most pagan cities of that day, and a church was formed there. And Titus knew how to minister to those kind of people because he spent a lot of time with Paul in Corinth, shepherding and leading that church. And so when the time came for Paul to find someone to go to an island and help those people, his choice was Titus. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. "For this reason," Paul says, "I left you in Crete." Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. If you were to look at a map, and the island of Crete is nearly in the center of the Mediterranean Sea, actually a little to the east, under the country of Greece. If you drew a straight line south from Greece, you would go into the island of Crete. It was a very large island, 150 miles long, up to 35 miles wide, with many mountains on it. And it was home to a particularly rebellious group of people. So how do you know that? Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How would you like that description? This is one of their own. This is one of their own prophets or poets who's writing this about them. They are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was a belligerent, argumentative, insubordinate, rebellious group of people who loved their wine, and drunkenness was widespread, and there was confusion about the roles of men and women. And there, God planted a church. Acts chapter 2 tells us that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the tongues were given and the gospel was being preached in different languages, there were people in Jerusalem at that time from the island of Crete. There were Cretans there, it says in Acts chapter 2. On that day, 3,000 people were saved and baptized. And presumably, some of them went back to their hometown, went back to their island, and shared the gospel. They preached the gospel and other people came to Christ, and then a church was planted. At some point, Paul visited this group of people. He was encouraged by their work, but he knew that this was a young church, a church that needed some help, a church that needed some instruction. They were immature and the ways of the world had begun to infiltrate their church. And it's possible that they didn't even make a link between salvation and godly living. And so they needed some godly leadership and some godly examples and some godly teaching. And so Paul sends his trusty assistant Titus to the island. And shortly after that, he sends him a letter. And this is the letter that we have in our hands today, the book of Titus. Paul knew that Titus would face opposition. He knew that he would face some struggles. He knew that there would be those who would oppose his work. And so Titus, being a young man, needed some encouragement to keep on, to keep ministering, to be faithful what God had called him to do. And so Paul writes this wonderful letter designed to instruct Titus on how he is to lead these churches, and designed to instruct the elders that he was to teach and train there on how to lead the church, and designed to instruct the members of the churches on what Titus was trying to do. And so one of the reasons Paul sends this letter known as Titus is to help the congregations know why Titus is doing what he's doing. Chapter 1 is about leadership. Chapter 2 is about laity. Chapter 1 is about pastors. Chapter 2 is about the people. Chapter 1 is about the elders. Chapter 2 is about the everybody. And so in chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, here's how you become a godly leader. And here's what you need to do to plant godly leaders in these churches. Look up at verse 5 again. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus's job was twofold. It was to go to the island of Crete, and number one, to set in order what remains, to complete the work that was begun there. And then secondly, to appoint elders, to train leaders, to establish elders and leaders of this flock who would lead this fledgling church. These leaders are to be qualified. Verses 6 through 9 explain the qualifications of these kind of men. They must be above reproach, and the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion, and the list goes on. These must be godly men. And so what I want you to notice from this section is that there are two things necessary for a healthy church. You must have godly teaching, strong doctrine, and godly living. Those are the two things necessary for a healthy church. You must have strong teaching, and you must have leaders who model godly living. And so that's his message to Titus in chapter 1. A healthy church starts with healthy leaders who teach healthy doctrine. And then in chapter 2, Paul moves from the leaders to the people, from the leaders to the laity, from the elders to the everybody. And in chapter 2, he describes the conduct that is expected of those who are in the church. So chapter 1 is about the leaders. You must have godly leaders who teach strong doctrine. And chapter 2 says, you must have godly people. You want a healthy church? You got to have godly people. You know as well as I do that there is a huge push today in our culture to be healthy. We live in a society where health is held up as something to strive for, and it's good. You know, we have vitamins and diets and exercise machines, and you can get a Thighmaster and a Bowflex, and you can get all kinds of things to help you be a healthy person, and you can go to a gym and you can exercise, and there's a big push in our culture to be a healthy culture. I go to the gym every once in a while, and I see these guys, you know, walking by the mirror. And they're kind of just, you know, scoping themselves out and flexing a little bit and turning sideways to see how thick they are. You know, this is the culture that we live in. It's a culture that wants to be healthy and strong, and that's a good thing. But while a healthy body is important, a healthy church is much more important. A healthy body of believers is crucial to the church's effectiveness. And God wants a holy bride. God wants a holy church. God wants a group of people who have been brought together, who are in Christ, who are spotless and blameless and holy and live lives that draw attention to God and who fulfill the roles that God has called them to fulfill. Chapter 2 is all about that. Chapter 2 is how you and I, the body of Christ, can live holy, godly lives so that our church can be healthy and strong. And so starting in verse 1 through verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, Paul addresses various groups of people. He addresses first older men on how you are to be and how you're to live your life. And then he addresses older women. And then he addresses younger women. And then he addresses younger men and then slaves, which we would call today employees. This is Paul's prescription. I didn't mean it that way. Maybe I should explain that a little bit more, right? In that day, slaves were much like our employees today. So we'll get into that later. Where was I? This is Paul's prescription for a healthy church. And I want to just read these verses. We're going to get into them more specifically next week. Let me read Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. This is the prescription for a healthy church. This is a prescription for godly people that comprise that church. And this is God's instruction for biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. At the core of these commands lie these very specific instructions to men and to women about what God expects of us. These are not just some whimsical ideas that Paul threw together. These are God's divine instructions for you as a man and you as a woman and what God wants for you and how He has designed you to function in your role as a man or a woman. You say, how important is this? I mean, okay, yeah, we could be better husbands, we could be better wives, we could be more godly men. I mean, how crucial is this topic? Well, I want to answer that question in the rest of our time because Paul takes it pretty seriously. And he tells Titus to take it pretty seriously too. Look at verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "As for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." The first word in that sentence is the word "but," which means he's contrasting it with something that he's just said before. So if you go back to the previous verses, verses 10 to 16 in chapter 1, talk about false teachers. There were false teachers on the island of Crete who were spreading gangrenous false teaching. Verse 10 says these are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. They're rebellious. They're not subject to rule. They are insubordinate. They're a law unto themselves, and they're empty talkers. They just talk. They talk and talk and talk and talk, but they say nothing. They're deceivers. And what's the result? What kind of effect were these false teachers having upon these people? Look at verse 11. They upset whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They were in it for the money. They wanted the profit. And so they're spewing forth their false teaching, and it's destroying whole families. The very family unit is being torn apart by their false teaching. Sound familiar? These false teachers were going from home to home, trying to sidetrack them from the truth. And by affecting one or two members of the family, they were able to ruin whole households. Whole family units were being destroyed by this false teaching. And so in verse 11, Paul says to Titus, they must be silenced. You stop that. You stop their mouth. You muzzle them. You bridle them. You stop their poisonous teaching from coming forth. Verse 13, look what it says. You reprove them severely. Severely is a word that means to cut. You cut them off. You cut off their influence. You don't tiptoe around them or around the issue. You boldly confront. You confidently confront. And with conviction, you go to those false teachers and you say, you are destroying the family. Stop. Titus 3, verses 9 and 10 say about these kind of people, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. How important was this? The family unit was being torn apart on the island of Crete by false teachers who were spreading ruinous doctrines about the family. And Titus is told by Paul, stop it. You cut it off. Verse 16, how do you know these kind of people? Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. That's how you know them. By their deeds they deny Him. They say, I know God, and I'm speaking on behalf of God, and I'm teaching His truth. They say that, but by their deeds, by their actions, they show something else. And because of that, they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. They're worthless. They're adokimos. It's a word that was used when they were building buildings on stones that they thought might be used for that building. When it was found to be unfit to provide a foundation, they would write a big alpha, a big A on it. They would set it aside, and it meant worthless. Don't use this stone. It's not fit to be used in the foundation. And that's what Paul says about these false teachers. They were worthless. They had diseased doctrine, and they had diseased living. So Paul says to Titus, but you, Titus, don't you be like them. Don't you teach diseased doctrine, and don't you demonstrate a diseased life. But you, Titus, and contrary to them, instead of like them, you speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. You're not to be like these false teachers, Titus. You're to confront them by speaking the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, what does this mean? At first, as I was studying this and reading this, I thought Paul was saying here to teach sound doctrine, to teach theology, to teach sound doctrine. But that's not actually what he's saying. He's already said that. Back in chapter 1, one of the qualities of an elder is one who holds fast the faithful word. They exhort in sound doctrine. They refute those who contradict. So here in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul is not telling Titus to speak good theology. He's already told him that. And the context before and after verse 1 is all about lifestyle. It's all about behavior. And so when Paul says to Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, he is telling Titus to call these people to godly living. In light of the sound doctrine that they were to be taught by these leaders, Titus was to call these people to holy and godly living, to urge the older men to be the men that God has called them to be, to urge the older women and younger men to live godly lives. That's consistent with the doctrine that they're being taught. He says, speak. Speak. This is not the word preach. This is not the word teach. It's the word speak. And it's a present tense command, meaning constantly, over and over and over. Make it your habit. Constantly, Titus, be talking about this. Constantly being talking about godly living. Constantly, wherever you are, when you're teaching, when you're rubbing shoulders, when you're with the people, constantly, over and over, make it your habit to talk about a godly life that befits godly doctrine. He says, speak about the things that are fitting, suitable, becoming. Talk about the things that are proper, that befit sound doctrine. Now, I don't know much about fashion, but I've been told that if you are a tall, slender person, you shouldn't wear stripes that go up and down, because it makes you look taller and thinner than you are. And if you're one of the other wider ones, then you shouldn't wear stripes that go this way, because it makes you look a little wider. And so I don't know if that's true or not. I've been told, ladies, you can confront me on that later and set me straight. So you're supposed to wear, you know, things that befit your body style. You're supposed to wear clothing that befits, that is fitting for who you are as a person. And that's exactly what Titus is told to do. He says, you speak and you call these people to behavior, to godly living that befits them, that befits sound doctrine, that makes the doctrine look attractive and look suitable. He says, you speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. I love this word, sound. It's the word where we get our word hygiene, clean, healthy. It refers to someone who has good hygiene, who is clean and has good health. So Titus was to call people to living that is hygienic, that is clean, that is healthy. And over and over and over again in the pastoral epistles and in the book of Titus, this word sound occurs. Look up in chapter 1, verse 9. The elders are to exhort in sound, healthy, clean doctrine. Verse 13 of chapter 1. For this cause reprove them severely, those false teachers, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may be clean, that they may be pure, that they may be healthy. Verse 1 has it of chapter 2. Verse 2, look what it says. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound, healthy in the faith and love and perseverance. In verse 8, it says young men are to be sound in speech. This was a call for healthy living, for holy living, for godly living in light of the sound doctrine that was to be being taught in these churches. So Paul's point to Titus is, make sure you not only teach the doctrine, make sure you not only teach strong theology, make sure you not only present the biblical truth, but then you call the people to live in light of that. You call them to a godly living that befits that doctrine. You tell these older men how to conduct themselves. You tell these older women how to act. You teach these younger women what it means to be a godly young woman. You teach these younger men how to be godly examples. And you just keep talking about it, Titus. And every opportunity you have and every chance you have, you talk about it. You teach about it. You speak about it. You constantly call the people that you're ministering to a life that befits strong doctrine. That's how you have a healthy church. Strong doctrine always should be followed by healthy living. It's not just about good theology. It's not just good about good doctrine. It's not just about getting our scriptures right. It can't be divorced from healthy living. So we preach and we teach and we present strong doctrine, but there must be then a call to live in light of that, a call for our lives to befit that doctrine. And we see that example all throughout Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. So 11 chapters in Romans, Paul teaches this theology and this doctrine, and is one of the most doctrinal books of all the books. And then in chapter 12, he says, and here's how you live in light of this. Ephesians 4, verse 1 begins with, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. After three chapters of doctrine of what it means to be in Christ and wonderful teaching on the church, Paul then says to the Ephesians, therefore, live in light of this. Philippians 4, Colossians 3, they say the same thing. Right doctrine should always produce right living. It's got to move from your head to your heart. And so Titus's job, and the job of all pastors, and the job of all elders, is to teach strong doctrine. And to then call the body to live in light of that doctrine. Titus's job was to teach good theology, sound doctrine, and then urge the people to live lives that are healthy in light of that. And that's my job. That's the job of the elders of this church, is to teach sound doctrine and then urge you and I to live lives that befit that doctrine. So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. And you have to come back because, men, there's going to be some very crucial instructions for you. And women, there's going to be some very crucial instructions for you. And our older godly saints, there's going to be some crucial instructions for you. And for our wonderful young people, there's going to be some very practical instructions for you. I have to warn you, some of them you won't like. Okay? Just, we'll be right up front with it. You're not going to like some of them. Some of you will be offended. I'll do my best not to offend you personally. But as Titus's job was to speak the truth and then call you to live in light of it, that's my job, is to tell you what God says, what God expects of you, and then call you to live in light of that. So some of you won't like what you hear, but that's okay, because Titus knew that would happen, and we know that will happen as well. But I want to urge you to put into practice the things that you're hearing here. Say, is this really important? Look down at verse 15. Because verse 15 brackets this whole phrase, this whole chapter. He starts in verse 1 and says to Titus, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he brackets it again at the end of this chapter in verse 15 with a very similar statement that says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all of authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul says to Titus, when you teach this and when you preach this and when you talk about this and when you call your people to this, some aren't going to like it. Some are not going to agree with you. Some will actually oppose you. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they don't like it. It doesn't matter if they agree with you or not. It doesn't matter if it's popular or unpopular or cultural or countercultural. It doesn't matter. You just speak it and you teach it because the authority comes not from yourself and not from Paul. The authority comes from God Himself. This is God's instruction. And so look at verse 15. He says, these things speak. Same word in verse 1. You just constantly speak about these things. You constantly talk about them. You constantly, wherever you are, you talk about what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman. And you exhort them. You urge them. You encourage them. You come alongside of them and you urge them and you implore them and you entreat them. And if necessary, you admonish them to put into practice what is being taught here. And for those who reject it, look at verse 15, you reprove them. You rebuke them. You confront them. You expose their disobedience and you call them to obedience. And verse 15 says, you let no one disregard you. It's a great word. Periphroneo. Peri around, phroneo to think. He says, Titus, don't let anybody think around you. You teach what God says. You give them the biblical instructions, and then you don't let anyone try and weasel their way out of it. That's what he's saying. You don't let anyone think their way around it or circumvent it or justify their behavior or rationalize their actions. If they don't like it or they don't agree with it, that's what they're going to try and do. They're going to try to justify their actions. And he says, Titus, don't let them do it. Don't let them disregard you. Don't let them think their way around or out of what is being taught in this chapter. That's how serious God takes it. So serious that Titus was to not let anyone rationalize their behavior. That's how serious God takes us. That's how serious God is about a holy church. And so as your pastor and your teaching pastor, I am going to do what God says to do here. I'm going to lovingly and kindly and graciously, but firmly call you to what God says in Titus chapter 2. You might disagree with me. You might not like me, but my job is to teach you what God says. Titus, you seem pretty strong about this. You seem pretty strong. Yeah, you know why? Because God takes this very, very seriously. And as we wrap up, I want to show you why. There's three purpose clauses in chapter 2, and you can see them in your English Bible. Verse 5, so that. Verse 8, so that. Verse 10, so that. There are reasons here why God takes this so seriously. There are reasons here why God wants men to be men and why He wants women to fulfill His instructions for women. There are some serious things at stake. And Paul tells Titus what those things are. And what I want you to see is that there is so much more at stake here than just your life, your family, or this church. There are things of eternity at stake with whether or not we fulfill God's instructions as men and women. What are they? Let me give you three. Three reasons from this passage that God wants us to fulfill our roles as men and women. First, when we do, it honors the Word. It honors the Word. Look at verse 5. Now keep in mind, these are the reasons why women should be women as God has instructed them, and men should be men as God has instructed them. Look at verse 5. Young women are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What's at stake in this whole issue of roles and men and women? The word of God is at stake. The scriptures are at stake. And so when men fail to be the men God's called them to be, and when women fail to be the women that God has called them to be, God's word is dishonored. Literally, it's blasphemed. It's slandered. It's profaned. The credibility of God's word is removed when we live contrary to God's design for men and women. What's the problem with a bald man selling hair restorer? What's the problem with a dentist who has rotting teeth? What's the problem with a doctor who's always sick? A wrinkled person selling oil of Olay? A symphony director who can't read music? What's the problem with those things? There's no credibility. Right? What if I said, I got this great barber. This guy is so good, and I come in and my hair is all whacked out and it's cut and it's all messed up. Are you going to go to that barber? It's lacking credibility. There's a gap between what I say and what I do. And so the same is true when Christians fail to follow God's prescription for men and women. They blaspheme God's word. You want to know what people base their belief of the Word of God on? It's to the degree you live it. What gives the greatest credibility to what you believe the Bible teaches is your life. You are a walking billboard. As am I. We are billboards. We are testimonies for Christ about the credibility of the Word. And so if we say, I've been redeemed and Christ has changed my life and I'm a completely new person, but we don't live that way, are people going to believe it? If we say, I've been made new by Christ and my family's been made completely new and we now understand what God designed for the family and men and women, and yet our family shows something completely different, are people going to believe the scriptures? You see, the world makes a decision on whether they think the scriptures are true based on how you and I live. And so if unbelievers look at our lives and they see a changed life, they are apt to conclude that the scriptures are true, it's right, it's powerful, it's life-changing. But if they look at a life that says the word of God is true and that life hasn't been changed, they're not going to believe the Bible to be true. And they're going to blaspheme the word. Let me give you a couple examples. David and Bathsheba. You remember when David committed a sin with Bathsheba? Here's David, a man after God's own heart, a man saying, I love the Lord, a man who's God's king for Israel, a man who's saying, I believe the word of God to be true, and he commits this heinous sin. And 2 Samuel 12:14 says, however, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The enemies of the Lord looked at David and said, you say with your mouth one thing, your life shows something entirely different. And they blaspheme God on the basis of David's life. Israel did the same thing. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Israel says, we are a people of God. God has chosen us, he's selected us, he's redeemed us, he's made us his people. We are the people of God and his word is our guide. And then they forsake God, bow down to idols, and the name of God and his word is blasphemed through Israel. You see, how you live affects what others think about the word. How you and I live, the credibility of the gospel is linked to our lives. You're a billboard. And so the world is watching your life, and they are determining whether they are going to believe the Bible based on your life. They're hearing you say, I've been redeemed. And they're watching to see if that's true in your life. And they're basing whether or not they're going to believe the scriptures on that. That's why it's so horrible when someone falls. When someone in the evangelical church, like a Ted Haggard or someone else who promotes himself as someone who's been redeemed by Christ and is a leader of the evangelical church, and then they fall. You know what the world says? Ha! Your God isn't true. Your scriptures aren't true. The Bible isn't true. Because you say you're being redeemed, and yet you're not showing it in your life. What's at stake in this issue of being godly men and godly women? The testimony of the gospel and the word of God is at stake. And so we must be men and women who honor the word. Secondly, the second reason that we must do this is because it silences the critics. It silences the critics. Let me tell you something. Those people in your life who don't know the Lord, you know what they want? They want you to fall. They want you to sin. They want you to see a scandal in your life. They want to see you trip up. They want to see you stumble. They want to see you fall into sin and not lead a godly life. You know why? So they can justify their own sinful life. Here's a person that says they love Christ, they know the word, but their life doesn't show it. Hey, I can live any way I want. Look at verse 8. Why should we do this? So the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Those people around you who don't know the Lord want nothing more than for your life to become a scandal. Because then it gives them justification for living their own life in sin. Men, they don't want to see you following God from all your heart and being a godly man. Women, they don't want to see you living a godly life and following God's principles for being a godly woman. They don't want to see that. But that's exactly what we are to do. Verse 8 says you are to silence the critics. You're to put them to shame. You are literally to make them red-faced and blush and become embarrassed because they wanted you to fall, but your life demonstrates something else. Say, we should embarrass them? We should hurt them? No. We should live a godly life, fulfilling the roles that God has called us to so we can win them to Christ. That's why. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Listen, it's about evangelism. It's about other people coming to Christ. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, you live a godly life so that those people come to Christ and they have nothing bad to say about you. That's why we should follow God's instructions for being godly men and godly women. That's what's at stake. Evangelism, other people coming to Christ. So it honors the word, it silences the critics. Lastly, it adorns the gospel. It adorns the gospel. It makes the gospel look good. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You make the gospel look attractive. You adorn it. It's the word cosmeo, which means to bring order out of chaos, to put into order, to arrange properly. This is the word where we get our word cosmetic. And ladies, that's what essentially you're doing every morning. You're putting order out of chaos. And you're doing a wonderful job, by the way. But that's what men and women are to do and to be. You are to be, I said that with all love and with all affection, with all kindness. That's what men and women are to be. They are to be those who adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God. Our lives are to be such that you make the gospel look attractive. You make the gospel look good. You make Christ and the doctrine of God and His grace and His mercy look beautiful. And at the core of that is you and I fulfilling God's design for biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. So, what's at stake in this issue? What's at stake in this whole issue of men being godly men and women being godly women? I want you to see it is more than your family. It's more than yourself. It's more than the church. It is the Word of God, the salvation of sinners, and the testimony of the gospel that's at stake in how you and I fulfill the roles God's given us to fulfill. So I would ask you, what kind of advertisement are you for Christ? In your role as a wife, husband, man, woman, old or young, what kind of advertisement are you? You're either a testimony or a turnoff. And over the next few weeks, we are going to plumb the depths of these qualities because it's what puts the glorious gospel of Christ on display. It's what shows the scriptures to be true. It's what wins sinners to salvation. And it's what makes a healthy church.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.